John as we normally are, and we are going to be in John chapter 12 today. We are going to finish, Lord willing, John chapter 12 today. So if you would like to follow along with us, but you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles that are in the chair racks there in front of you. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, you can find John chapter 12, where we're going to be on page 899 of the Bibles that are in the chair racks there. And if you do not own a Bible and you would like to own a Bible, but you don't want to steal that one, you are able to just walk out of here with it. That's fine. We restock them. We've got plenty. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word, so feel free to take that with you on your way out today. Unless you've been going to this church for 10 years and you've been growing a Bible collection of our Bibles at home, then maybe just leave it. But we want everybody to have a copy of God's Word, so feel free to take that if you don't have one. I do want to say give you an update on our More Blessed Fund. For those of you who don't know, at the beginning of the year, we raised a bunch of money, $50,000 actually, to give away to various needs, both in our community and to churches and church plants, churches that are being started around our area. And so I wanted to give you just a very brief update on that. We've got some more things coming on this as we come to the end of the year, but our church is getting increasingly involved with something called Care Portal. Just this last month, we were able to take a crib to a family who needed the right kind of crib so that they could take a family member, a child, into care. And that seemed like a very small thing to you, but let me tell you why that's a really important thing. There's all sorts of regulations when a child has to be taken from a home for one reason or another and placed into care. And there are regulations about the equipment in the home that that child is going to. And sometimes there is a family member who could take that child, but they don't have what's necessary to receive that child. And so what happens is that child then goes into the system. So a crib can literally be the difference between a child entering into the foster system or not entering the foster system. And so Care Portal has been working with churches, not just in Florida, but in the United States, to meet needs like that through God's people to reduce the burden on the system and to better care for children. So we had an opportunity to do that. If you're going to be at our mission briefing, which is what we call our members' meetings, on November 2nd, right? Okay, I see a few nods, so that seems plausible that that's when it is. At our mission briefing, we'll actually have a representative from Care Portal here to talk a little bit about that. You can know a little bit more about how you can get involved, but we just wanted to make you aware of our ongoing efforts to test Jesus and what he said. Is it more blessed to give than receive? We believe the answer is yes. It is definitely more blessed to give than to receive. All right. You should be in John 12 if you want to be there by now. And we'll get to where we want to be in a few moments. We're going to begin our reading in the middle of verse 36 because there's a verse break that is a little bit unfortunate because it kind of ends a thought halfway through. So we finished last week in the middle of verse 36, and we'll pick up this week in the middle of verse 36. But I want to go back to something that there may be a few people who lived through, and the rest of us learned about it in school back in 1962, the Cuban Missile Crisis. In 1962, the United States discovered that the Soviets were secretly bringing nuclear missiles into Cuba and establishing a base there. And as you can imagine, that's roughly 90 miles from our southernmost border. So having nuclear missiles that are really close is kind of a big deal. It posed a significant threat to national security, and this began a 13-day standoff that, as we have learned about it now, became known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. President Kennedy responded to the Cuban Missile Crisis with a series of letters, In the course of that 13 days, he is corresponding with Khrushchev, and he is corresponding through official channels, and you can read all of that. It's all online if you want to. And he was also corresponding through unofficial back channels, which I don't know if that is available to read or not, but there was a lot of correspondence going back and forth. And at the height of the crisis, Kennedy is giving a veiled warning to Khrushchev in his letter. He basically tells Khrushchev, there are a lot of people on my side who are urging action on this. And he doesn't define action, but we all know what action is. And he says, I, on the other hand, am the voice in the room urging restraint. I'm the one saying, let's not pick up arms and go to war here. And as he closes his letter, he closes with these words. He says, I repeat my regret that these events should cause a deterioration in our relations. You love the language of diplomacy. I hope that your government will take the necessary action to permit a restoration of the earlier situation. Now, that language seems pretty tame, but if you think about it, Kennedy's words to Khrushchev demanded a response from him, did they not? This wasn't an email that Khrushchev could just choose to delete, that he could just choose to ignore. Kennedy has just stated his position that he is basically holding back people who are urging action. He would not like to move that way, but it's your move, Khrushchev. What are you going to do about this situation? And of course, this is wrapped in the language of diplomacy, but Kennedy's words demanded some kind of response. Khrushchev was going to have to make a choice one way or the other. And something is similarly true for humanity today. The Bible tells us that God has sent word in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is introduced to us in John's gospel as the Word before he is given a name. In the very beginning of John's gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, John is intending to communicate to us that God the Father has sent God the Son, his living, breathing Word, with an urgent message. And it is a message that Jesus will not allow you to leave unread. It is a message that demands humanity make a choice. We cannot be neutral to the message of Jesus. He calls us to either belief or unbelief, and there is no middle ground. So we're going to read the final verses in this first section of John's gospel. It's interesting to me that John begins his gospel or his biography of Jesus with an introduction of Jesus as the Word in verse 1, and then when we get to the end of chapter 12, which is the clear midway point through the gospel, clear halves are marked there. He has begun with the Word, but now he is going to end with the Word. And so as we read these verses together, I want you to notice a little bit at the beginning and then much more at the end how much words like Word and spoken and words like that show up in our text. So if you're there in John chapter 12, look with me at the middle of verse 36. This is what the Word of God says. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words, and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Okay, notice how much words like word and speak and say and commandment show up in this passage over and over again. And so this morning I would like us to, just for a few minutes, as we reflect on these words of Jesus in this passage of Scripture, I'd like us to consider this truth. The word demands a reply. The word demands a reply. None of us get to sit in at the seat of neutrality. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is a liar or a lunatic. Those are the choices that we have when it comes to Jesus. The word was sent to us by God himself, and it is awaiting a reply. As I mentioned earlier, there are only two options as the word demands a reply. The options are either unbelief on the one hand, or belief on the other hand, faith or trust. And so I'd like us to think for a few minutes what the Bible has to say about each of these things, unbelief versus belief. So we'll start with talking about unbelief. As we think about what Jesus has to say about unbelief in this passage of Scripture, we're going to think about what Jesus has to say about the human reason for unbelief. So from our perspective, why there's a lack of belief. Then we want to consider what the divine perspective on unbelief is, what God's perspective is on unbelief. And then we want to look at the consequences of unbelief. So let's talk about, first of all, the human reason for unbelief that Jesus mentions in this passage. And of course, this is not the only reason that people do not believe, but this is the one that Jesus discusses here. There were people, in the verses that we just read, even among the authorities, even among the religious leaders, who believed in Jesus but did not confess that belief. So there are people who believed but did not outwardly acknowledge, were not able to state their belief, to publicly acknowledge or admit their belief in Jesus. And one of the things that is discussed here and is also discussed in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 talks about the idea that with the heart one believes and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so that we see that saving faith involves, first of all, this inward apprehension of or belief of or trust in the truth. So faith is not saying the right words. There is a thing called the sinner's prayer, and it can be a good thing to pray the sinner's prayer, but it is a bad thing to pray the sinner's prayer if the sinner's prayer is a formula that did I say the words right so that I'm in. The sinner's prayer has to be accompanied by an inward trust or faith in Jesus. But then this inward trust or faith in Jesus must also be paired with a public admittance of that faith. To be willing to stand up and be counted as a follower of Jesus. This is one reason why we are baptized. We're making a public declaration of our intent to follow Christ. So the passage that we read tells us that even some of the religious leaders who were against Jesus in many ways had an inward belief, but were afraid to acknowledge that outwardly. And the reason that they were afraid to acknowledge that outwardly is because there was a social cost to follow Christ. This had already been said way back in chapter 9. Remember with the blind man that is healed, and the religious authorities are unhappy about this situation, and so they make a declaration to try to cut off faith in Jesus. Anyone that believes Jesus, anyone that wants to follow Jesus, is going to be cut off from the synagogue. Okay, so this is to be cut out of every meaningful aspect of life. This is your social place. This is in some ways your political place. This is in some ways your spiritual place. Like everything that it meant to be a part of that community was rooted in life in the synagogue, and you are being removed from the people. So there was a high social cost with following Jesus. And the Bible says the people did not confess Jesus. They would not admit their faith in Jesus because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's an interesting way of putting it. But what they are saying here is they cared more about what humans thought than what God thought. And that is a scary position to be in. What God thinks of us versus what others think of us. And this has always been an obstacle to faith. Because what God thinks of us is not always immediately tangible to us. It's conceptual to us. But what others think of us is very real, isn't it? Now, of course, in our culture today, the social costs may be lower than the social costs in other cultures. There are social costs in other cultures that are incredibly significant, even to the threatening of a person's own life. But we have social costs in our culture as well, and Jesus himself encourages us to count the cost. Jesus never says, pray the sinner's prayer. He calls us to follow him, but he urges us to count the cost because Jesus tells us it is going to cost you everything. In fact, he says if a person is not willing to forsake father or mother or sister or brother or houses or lands, he can't be my disciple. Are we really willing to forsake those things? Are we really willing to choose Jesus over those things if it comes down to it? Now, There's a social cost to following Jesus. The religious leadership had created a climate that made faith in Jesus difficult. And we have a climate in our own culture that makes faith in Jesus difficult, don't we? It is not a climate primarily formed by our religious leadership, because that's not the kind of culture that we inhabit. But if you go back several hundred years in human history, people would have laughed at you for not believing in God. That would have seemed ludicrous, because there was a climate where atheism was ridiculous. What happens when bad stuff comes into your life? You need a God of some kind. But now we live in a different culture. We live in a culture where theism is much more difficult, because we've been programmed over time to believe that everything that exists exists through purely natural and scientific causes. And religion is pretty judgmental anyway, isn't it? It's discriminatory. It removes from us the freedoms to be able to live and do and think as we want. I mean, this is the climate that one must break out of if one is going to follow Jesus. There is social cost. And that social cost can be a threshold that proves too high for some, which is why many believed but did not confess. Okay, so this is the human perspective on unbelief that we see in our text. But now we want to take those glasses off, and we want to put different glasses on, and we want to see this from God's perspective, because God's perspective is shared with us here. We want to see in the second place the divine reason for unbelief. John, the author of this, tells us something pretty startling in verse 39. He says, therefore, they could not believe. What John basically says is the reason they don't believe is because they can't believe. And he goes on to quote the prophet Isaiah, who had written hundreds of years before. Isaiah had been commissioned by God to go speak a word, a message of repentance to God's people. But God had told Isaiah from the very outset that they were not going to listen. And they were not going to listen for the same reason that people would not listen in Jesus' day. As Isaiah is quoted, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. They can't see. They can't feel. They can't desire properly. The Bible speaks of this phenomenon in different ways throughout the scriptures. If we were to go to Romans chapter 1, the Bible talks about this idea of God delivering people over to what they want. And I've said many times before, one of the worst things that God can do for you is give you what you want. But when humanity persists in its rejection of God and its desire for things that are apart from God, even to the denial of his very existence, then the Bible tells us that God delivers humanity over to have what you want. And our hearts become hard and our eyes are blinded. Maybe I could illustrate it in a simple and foolish way for you this way. My mom is a baker, not like professionally, but in my opinion, tastes professionally. She's a really good baker. And when I was growing up, she would be baking in the kitchen when I was little, and I would be in the kitchen, and she would take a spoonful of whatever she was making, and she would give it to me. And so she was making icing or cookie dough or a meringue or whatever it was, I would get a spoonful of that. And I was used to that. And when I would ask, she would do it. So as a small child, I was in there one day, and I saw she was working with this stuff that was called Crisco. And you already know where this is going. I'm still not clear on what Crisco is. I don't know what Crisco does. I do know it is not good. And I remember asking her, as I'm looking at this Crisco, and there's a whole vat of it, and it looks like icing. And I asked her for a spoonful of it, and she said no. And I thought to myself, do you know who you're talking to? When I ask for the stuff you're making, you then give it to me. And so I asked again. The answer was no again. And this time the no was accompanied with an explanation. You don't want this. I think I do. I'm pretty sure I do. No, you don't want this. This does not taste good. This is something that goes in. It's not something that we eat on our own. And I continued on in my insistence that I wanted a big heaping spoonful of Crisco because I did not believe what my mother told me. My mom had made good things, and Crisco was not going to be any different. And so after a few moments of argument, my mom said, okay, I'll give you what you want. And she got a big spoonful of Crisco, and I put that whole thing in my mouth. My mom gave me what I wanted. I insisted that I knew better. Even though she's the one with the life experience, she's the one that's baked 1,000 things. She's the one who knows how this whole thing works. I'm 5, so I know. And she finally gave me what I wanted. This is what God does with fallen humanity. He tells us which way is right, and we insist that we know better. And through that process, our eyes become more and more blinded until he blinds our eyes and hardens our hearts. And this is an extension of something that we've talked about back in John chapter 6. You can go back and listen to those messages in John chapter 6 if you want. But one of the things John says, another startling thing that John says to us in chapter 6 is this: no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. John 6:65, Jesus says, no one can come to me. That means no one can put their faith in me. No one can believe in me. No one can trust in me unless it is granted him by the Father. What Jesus is reflecting on here is that humanity is morally incapable of coming to God in faith without an act of God. It takes an act of God to bring a person to faith. We sometimes would like to assume that we are in a neutral position, that Jesus, the Word, comes to us, and we put on our reading glasses and get out our tablet and our pen, and we tally it up to consider the arguments both for and against, as if we were merely neutral observers. But this is the difficult news that the Bible teaches, which is hard for some of us to take, is that we are not born neutral observers. We are born in opposition to God. We do not want his ways. We do not want that path. And one of the worst things that God can do is say, okay, you can have it. John makes it clear that it takes a work of God to bring someone to Jesus. And Jesus is not saying there's all these people clamoring to come to me, I just can't because the Father hasn't granted it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that no one is morally willing to do that. No one is morally able to do that unless it is granted him by the Father. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. So, it is the judgment of God that we walk around seeing the sunlight and the birds and the trees and everything but are blind. It is the judgment of God that our hearts become hardened. Now let's look at the consequences then in the third place of unbelief. The consequences of unbelief. Jesus says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Okay, so we're looking at verses 46 and 47 where Jesus says, "I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus says, I haven't come into the world to judge the world, and yet there is going to be a judgment on the last day for all those who do not put their faith in Christ. The one who rejects Jesus is going to be judged by Jesus' words. Here's how one person put it. The idea is that the same message that proclaims life and forgiveness to the believer proclaims condemnation and wrath to the unbeliever. And this judgment on the world is now impending. Okay? Maybe I could illustrate it this way. This is the ocean, and I'm on a boat. And one of us is in the ocean floundering. And we've been floundering around for a while, and we're starting to lose strength. Unless somebody does something to rescue, you're going to drown. So if I come along and I throw a life preserver down to you that's attached to a rope, you have a responsibility to grab onto that life preserver and be rescued, right? What happens if you don't? You're going down. You're going to drown. Did I come to drown you? No. I came to rescue you. But the flip side of refusing the rescue is death. And this is what Jesus is saying. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. He's already said that before. But the flip side of that is if we will not receive Jesus, if we will not respond in faith to the word, then that is it becomes a message that judges us. All right, so let's turn then to the second option. Because remember, we're talking about the idea that this word demands a reply. So what is the other option? It is belief. And we're going to look at belief the same way that we looked at unbelief. We're going to start with the human reason for belief. Jesus says, we looked at it, but I'll say it again in verse 44, that whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. The human reason for belief from our perspective is we have caught a glimpse of Jesus as he really is, and we see him as a word of God sent with a message of rescue. Isaiah, John tells us, looked ahead and saw the glory of the Messiah and spoke of him. And when a person becomes captivated by the beauty of Jesus, and when a person becomes captivated by the glory of Jesus, then the glory of people doesn't matter anymore. When you have caught a taste, when you have caught a glimpse of the perfections of Christ, when you have come to realize that God would come in the flesh to rescue people who have done the things that I've done, that would come to rescue people who have said the things I've said, who would come to rescue the people, and here's the big one, who have thought the thoughts I've thought, that Jesus would know everything about me and that he would know everything about you, and that yet he would still come and give his life and trade the punishment that you deserve for his righteousness that he gives you. When you begin to see, as 2 Corinthians puts it, the glory of God in the face of Christ, you can't look away. And that's what's happened with many of us. Some of us encountered social cost with our families when we decided to follow Jesus. But you said, where else can I go? Like Peter says, you've got the words of eternal life. And even though perhaps your family cast you out to one degree or another, you had seen something that you couldn't look away from. Or perhaps you had been walking down the road of achievement and your life had been all about this and all about this and all about this until finally you realized Christ. You had a Damascus Road experience where you were riding one direction and the glory of God literally knocked you onto your back. Some of you had been pursuing a lifestyle with friends that was the wrong pathway in every way, and you can still remember and wish you couldn't the horrible things that you have done. But Jesus said, come and follow me. And you were able to walk away from those relationships, and those relationships were in some way broken, but you were willing to walk away. You were willing to be made fun of or looked down on or whatever it was, because you had seen something that you couldn't let go of. You'd found something that you couldn't put down. You saw that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And even though there was a social cost of some kind, you followed him and you're still doing it. What about belief from God's perspective? What about the divine reason for belief? The divine perspective is not made explicit in our passage. We're going to dip back into John chapter 6, where we've already been, where Jesus says something that echoes something that we read a little bit earlier. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word, draw, and remember the New Testament was originally written in Greek, so that word, draw, is a Greek word that is used in other places in the New Testament. And one of the interesting ways that it is used in the New Testament is for fish being drawn out of a body of water by a net. So you can get the visual of a fisherman casting their net into the water, and fish who are just kind of going along their way, doing fish stuff, not thinking about what's going on above them or why this net might be falling down. They're just swimming along on their way, and all of a sudden that net closes and they are drawn up out of the water and into the boat. And it's that same word that describes the way the Father draws people to himself. Now, it's not as crude as a fish being pulled up out of the water in a net. But what the Father does is opens blind eyes. He begins to crack them open so that we begin to see something that we didn't see before. I bet it's the testimony of several people here that you heard about Jesus many times before you put your trust in him. Some of you may have even outright rejected Jesus at some point. But something happened. Whether it be a circumstance in your life or a person God put in the way or some words of scripture that came across your consciousness, and all of a sudden you began to see Jesus differently than you had before. Your eyes began to open. You began to see something that wasn't there before, and you felt something inside of you begin to thaw. That hard heart begins to become a heart of flesh, and you begin to feel differently, and you begin to desire differently, and you wake up one day and you ask yourself the question, do I desire Christ? Surely not. In fact, I bet there's somebody here today who feels exactly what I'm talking about. There has been something in you that you didn't have language for. There's something in you that you could not describe. But now that I'm talking about it, you realize that is exactly what I feel. That is the Father drawing you to himself, opening your eyes to see the beauty and glory and salvation of Christ. So let's look then at the blessings of belief. And I need to go through this quickly. There are a couple of blessings of belief that I want to highlight in this text. The first one is healing. Remember what Isaiah said? He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. And I would do what? I would heal them. For those who are able to see the beauty and glory of Jesus, there is a healing that he brings. One aspect of this healing is spiritual healing that we all need. We have all been infected by sin, are struggling with the poison of sin that is within us. And what is Jesus called in the New Testament? The great physician. He is the great doctor. And he did not come to those who think they are well. He came for the sick. And so if you are the kind of person that feels like you have been poisoned by sin, I've got great news for you. We're going to the doctor. And when you come to the great physician, you get healed. It doesn't mean that our struggles with sin are now and immediately gone forever, never to be struggled with again. But he does provide for us a healing for our sin. He begins the healing process for us from our sin. And we are eventually going to be with him in new creation, completely healed. No trace nor stain of sin. Won't that be a great day? Won't it be a great day when not only do you not do anything wrong, but you don't want to? Anybody here tired of not to? The great physician is going to heal that. But I believe that Jesus brings physical healing too. Now, before you sow your faith seed, I'm not saying that that Jesus is going to heal every disease that any of us have. I'm not saying that if you send that check into your favorite prosperity preacher, that that health is going to be restored. What I am saying is that Jesus did a lot of physical healing in his earthly ministry. When people came to him to be healed, he didn't say, that's not really what I'm about. I'm more about the spiritual healing. No, Jesus healed people who couldn't walk. He healed people who were blind. He healed people from all sorts of diseases. And what he is doing in all of that is giving us a foretaste of the kingdom. And in the kingdom of God that Jesus is right now bringing in, there is going to be physical healing from your ailments. And I don't think we celebrate that enough. In a church of our size, we have so many physical ailments, so many physical difficulties, so many struggles with mental illness, so many struggles with all sorts of things. And some of those things are obvious because we wear them on the outside, and other things are not obvious because it's an internal battle or it's something that nobody else can see. But as you get older and your body works less and less, and you start having to go to the doctor more and more, and you start awaiting words on things that have been biopsied and whatever, realize how much we long to be healed. And the great physician is going to heal us. Every ache and pain, every virus, every cancer, healed. And we want to celebrate that stuff too. You may be on the beginning of a journey through a difficult illness, but you are also on a journey towards perfect health. And my goodness, what am I doing here? Joseph's not here anymore, so he can't say anything about it. He went to another church because he's preaching for them. So he had to run off and do this, so now I can do what I want. We really are almost done. The second blessing of belief in this text is eternal life. Jesus says in verse 50 that his commandment is eternal life. Jesus has the ability to command eternal life. All of us have souls that will live forever. Every single person in here. The question is, after you die, is not whether you'll be dead or whether you'll be alive. The question is, will you experience an afterlife or will you experience an after death? And Jesus says, I have come with good news that all who put their faith and trust in me can receive the gift of eternal life. And nobody who comes to me gets turned away. We will experience one day the fullness of joy that comes from living in God's presence in unbroken relationship with him. So, how do we respond to this? Quickly, I said, there are probably people here and you've received language today about something that you felt on the inside. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Don't leave the word that has been sent to you unread. Jesus does not say, here's the thing, but do what you will with it. The two options are trust in Christ or rejection of him. He is either the way, the truth, and the life, or he is a lunatic or a liar. You can respond to that drawing work you feel by running as fast as you can to Jesus. And you take your sickness and your sin and all the things that you've done and all the difficult things in your life, and you say, here I am, and Jesus receives you. When we repent of our sins, he gives us forgiveness, and then he begins us on a road, a path that is life. For those of us who are Christians, how do we respond to this message? I think we, as Christians, have a responsibility to live into the message of Jesus every day. We do not say yes to Jesus once and then move on. Every day is a yes. Every day we walk the gospel road of believing, trusting, hoping, enduring, bearing the social costs that we bear, and inviting more people into the way of Jesus. If you do not know Christ, do not leave this building without talking to someone that's important to you about it. We would love to help in any way that we can. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would do your work right now in drawing lost people to yourself. Would you open blind eyes as you have opened so many of ours to see your beauty and your glory? Lord, would you enable us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, counting the cost each day and saying yes each day? Would you help us to care more about the glory of God than we care about the glory of man? Would you help us to live unashamed of the gospel? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.